We're returning to Hebrews chapter 12. We're coming to the last section in that chapter. So let us read from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 12, verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Here, the writer to the Hebrews is contrasting the old dispensation, Mount Sinai, with the new, Mount Zion, and these Hebrew Christians, because of persecution, were turning back to something far inferior, and he makes this lovely comparison between the law and the gospel. And the pinnacle of Mount Zion is Jesus, the mediator, no longer Moses, but the Son of God incarnate, and the very crux of the Lord Jesus Christ is his blood. Now, do we see that? That is the very heart of Christianity, the blood. The Apostle Paul said, I glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that we are not enough in the blood these days. May God keep us close to that cross. Now, we mentioned last time that just as the blood of Abel spoke in the old dispensation, and the blood of Abel demanded vengeance because innocent blood had been shed and judgment had come upon Cain as a result of that, so the blood of Jesus Christ cries out. It is speaking blood. And it doesn't cry out for vengeance. It cries out for mercy. Just as the blood of Abel was innocent blood, so the blood of the Son of God is innocent. But here, it's a substitution. He, the innocent, died for the guilty, for you and I. And so that blood then cries for mercy on those who are sheltering under it. And that, to me, is something quite amazing. That if we are this morning under the blood, then we are in a very blessed position. However much we have to struggle with doubts, with that accuser, the devil, we have a man in heaven who has died for our sins and who is interceding for us. And he's given his spirit to us, which is also witnessing. Now, we need to mention one more thing about this speaking blood of Christ before we look at the last section of this chapter. There's another word that is used to describe the blood. In the middle of verse 24, the blood of sprinkling. Now, that's very important. Let me put it to you like this. The shed blood of Christ will not avail us this morning unless it is sprinkled upon us. That is why we read from Exodus chapter 12, the accounts of the Feast of the Passover. We don't need to refer to that chapter, but if I can just paraphrase it, the head of families in Israel when they were in Egypt were to take a lamb, they were to sacrifice it, and then they were to put the blood on the doorposts. And when the final plague came upon Egypt, the angel of death, the destroyer, when the angel of death saw the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the doorpost of the dwelling of the children of Israel, it passed over, it turned away. And that is the illustration that I want us to hold before our eyes this morning. Just as that blood was sprinkled upon the doorposts of the children of Israel's houses, so the blood of the Lamb of God, when we're in Christ, is sprinkled upon our hearts. And then the righteous anger of God is deflected from us, is passing us over. Now that's something so important. A top lady realized it when he wrote, "The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." Has the blood been sprinkled upon our hearts? Let me give you some other references. It's so important. You have it in Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. That was the climax of the ceremonial law. And on that day, the high priest, and this only happened once a year, the high priest and only the high priest was to enter not just the holiest court of the tabernacle, but he was to go through the veil into the holiest of all and offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now, I'm just going to read some references from the accounts in Leviticus 16. This is important. "Now the Lord," verse 1, "spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron,'" and then he gives certain instructions. Now let me just refer you to verse 14. This is what the high priest is to do. "He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat." That's inside of the holiest of all. The mercy seats that the cherubim looked over. That is where God met with the people. Now this was to be sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. "And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." Seven is a perfect number in the Bible. Very important, the sprinkled blood. And then in verse 15, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for the assembly of the children of Israel." And then verse 19, "Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on the altar with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." My friends, there was blood everywhere, and it was sprinkled in these strategic places. And God was teaching his children that without shedding of blood and without that blood being applied to the people, there was to be no remission of sins It's something so important. The sprinkled blood. Listen to Wesley. 'Tis thine the blood to apply, speaking to the Lord, and give us eyes to see, who did for guilty sinners die, hath surely died for me. Do we know the blood being applied to our hearts by the spirits? That's the highest form of assurance. He witnesses with the blood. Now, if we are sheltering under the shed blood, that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can be confident. We can, with boldness, come into the presence of God. Let me read some other verses in Hebrews now. Chapter 9. This is really a commentary on Leviticus. It's the best commentary on the ceremonial law, the letter to the Hebrews. Verse 7 of chapter 9. I know these are difficult doctrines, but when we grasp them, they bring such comfort to us. It speaks again of the holiest of all. Into the second part, the holiest of all, the high priest went alone once a year on the Day of Atonement, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. That was the old covenant, Mount Sinai. It was all symbolic. Why were the people turning back to that? What have we got? But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Oh, we have a better way. And we don't need a high priest now. And it's not once a year that we enter into the holiest of all. Listen to chapter 10, verse 29. Oh, this is amazing. This is how it is put. Chapter 10, verse 19, sorry. Therefore, brethren, having boldness. This is talking about prayer. To enter where? The holiest. Within the veil. By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, he's alive. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, brothers and sisters, it is such an encouragement for prayer that we have a living way that has been opened to us once and for all by our high priest, and that the blood has been sprinkled, and that we can come with confidence and we can rejoice in our Saviour. There is nothing spiritual about moaning in prayer. Maybe as Welsh people, we tend to equate saying to the Lord how bad things are to great spirituality. It isn't spiritual. there is something very spiritual about mourning for the state of the land. But we must still come with boldness because he's died and it's not up to us. Listen to Newton. Bow down beneath a load of sin. He's honest. By Satan sorely pressed. Fightings without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield, speaking to the Saviour, and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. And then this is how he ends. Do you know this verse? Oh, wondrous love, to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame, that guilty sinners such as I might plead thy gracious name. Now, this is something I'm noticing in the wider evangelical scene, how little now in our prayers we are ending with the words, for Jesus' sake. Have you noticed that? People say amen straight away. Now, why did a previous generation always pray in Jesus' name, on for Jesus' sake? Well, it is for this very reason, that our prayers are not heard because of any intrinsic worth in them per se. It's because of Jesus' righteousness. It's because of Jesus' merits shown by his shed blood that our prayers are heard. And something amazing happens in a prayer meeting or in a quiet time. We may feel that our prayers are just stammering and full of unbelief as well as of faith. But the moment they reach heaven, God doesn't see imperfect prayers because they have been washed in the blood. He sees something lovely. It's a sweet-smelling savour to the nostrils of God. Oh, we need to rediscover that. So the blood that's been sprinkled, may we concentrate on the blood. And as Cooper said in that hymn we sang, dear dying lamb, thy precious blood has not lost its power. Very well then, let's move on now to this final section. And this is bringing it all back home now. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. And then there's an argument from the lesser to the greater. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, that refers to Mount Sinai, the trumpet and the smoke and the sense of condemnation. And if people did not escape that, here's the greater. How much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Again, you see, we're in a much more privileged position than the children of Israel were. Think of it like this. In chapter 1, we've been told, I know it's all God's word, but there are different degrees. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, that's what happened on Mount Sinai, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. If they didn't escape who refused to hear the words of a prophet, yes, it was the word of God, but it was a prophet, how much more shall we escape if we do not hear the words of the Son of God? Can you see the contrast? Lesser, greater. Or to put it in an even stronger way, if Jesus Christ's blood speaks, think of it, the shed blood of the Son of God, the begotten of the Father, the only begotten of the Father. He didn't die for his own sins. He had none. He died for you and for me. He went that far. And if we are not giving heed to that blood, then isn't that a serious matter? There is a note of seriousness here. Let's concentrate on these words. It's often come up before in Hebrews. See to it, see to it. That's a phrase that should stir us up. Certain countries in Europe, I don't know which countries, this is how good my hold of languages is, but you'll see a signpost saying, attention. Now, even I know that means warning. You've got to be on your guard. Give heed. This is what the writer is saying here. See to it. Attention. And he uses the same phrase in chapter 3. Verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And then in chapter 10, verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, the effect these words should have on us is this. Is it me, Lord? Remember the Last Supper, when the Savior said to his disciples, one of you is going to betray me. They didn't all suddenly look to Judas Iscariot. They said, is it I? That's a healthy attitude to have. I know we mustn't have a spirit of fear, but there is nothing wrong with being concerned. Let him who thinks he stands, said Paul to the Corinthians, take heed lest he fall. Am I giving heed to the words of the Son of God, especially to the blood that is speaking? I remember we had a young people's meeting once, and it was open to discussion, and the question came up, what is the worst sin that one can commit? And it was a helpful discussion. And it was interesting that the worst area in terms of sins was in terms of murder, adultery, and I know it wouldn't be in our circle, but paedophilia. Those kind of things. And of course, they are terrible things. But when you look at the Bible and ask the question, what is in God's eyes the worst sin? What's number one on the list? Well, let's think now of Sodom and the word that comes from that, sodomy. And I don't need to tell you what that means. And we tend to think that is when the human race got to its lowest in terms of immorality. And let me read to you one of the sermons of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11, he spoke these words. Verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! These are the places where he preached the gospel as well as performed miracles. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And this is the verse. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven because of the privilege of having the Son of God minister to them, will be brought down to Hades, to hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day, but I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. My friends, in the words of Jesus Christ, the number one sin isn't homosexuality. It isn't even murder. It is unbelief. And those who were farthest from the kingdom when he ministered on earth were not the prostitutes and the tax collectors, but the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, because of their unbelief. Lord, is it me? Search me. May I respond aright to your voice. That's what was wrong with many of the children of Israel. You have it in Corinthians. God eventually gave up on most of them. They didn't get into the promised land. They wandered for 40 years round and round in the wilderness. And through unbelief, they did not get in. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. Therefore, since we have such hope, I trust that we are not in the same position. We use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. And this is it. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, speaking of the Jews in general, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Unbelief, a mask. I hope you won't mind the reference to Dewi Davis's funeral. A number of us were there a week on Saturday, last Saturday, and we were spoken to. And when Dewi was under conviction, he had a dream, and he saw three men hanging on a cross. And he could see the one on the left and the one on the right side. But he couldn't see the one in the middle, because there was a mask over him. And then Dewi came to see that the mask wasn't over the Lord Jesus. The mask was over his own eyes. Conviction of sin. When he is come, he shall convict. And that's one of the things he convinces us of. That is why a person who's had a good upbringing, who has lived a respectable life, attending chapel maybe, never doing anything outwardly wrong, under conviction of sin, feels that he's the worst person who's ever lived because of unbelief. Unbelief. Well, what do? Give heed. It is put negative here. See to it that you do not refuse him that speaks. So negatively first, how are we not to hear? In the Gospels, the Saviour speaks, beware not just of what you hear, but of how you hear. I remember going to a seminar once on how to listen to sermons. I was interested as a preacher in how people ought to listen. I hope you don't mind me saying this. If you ask preachers, it's often the congregation that are slow in their hearing. If you ask the congregations, it is the preachers who are not interesting and animated enough in their preaching. I think it probably, in terms of the responsibility, lies on both sides. So, because of the verses we're looking at, how is one to hear the word of God? God speaks to us in his Son through the word, whether it's Bible study, my own quiet time, or the public means of grace like this. It doesn't matter. How am I to hear? Have we ever thought like that? What is the right way of hearing? Now, negatively, how do I not hear? were to hear without prejudice first. Well, what's prejudice? Prejudice is having our mind veiled, shut off, because we've already decided before we hear evidence what the outcome should be. It's a horrible thing, prejudice. Have you ever seen the film 12 Angry Men? And the way one of those jurors is governed by prejudice, even in the light of overwhelming evidence, he still considers the man in the dock guilty. That's prejudice. Now, it is possible for us to have prejudice as believers. We've already made our minds up as to what the Word should say. And so instead of coming to the Word with an open mind, we think we are right. May God deliver us from prejudice. It doesn't mean that we open ourselves up to all sorts of strange teaching, but it does mean a teachable spirit. I always find the words of Oliver Cromwell in a letter he wrote to the Synod of the Church of Scotland when there was a huge rift between the English Parliament and the Church of Scotland. This is how he put it. I hope there are no Scots here this morning. I beseech you, in the bowels of Christ, think it possible that you may be mistaken. These Scots, you know how firm they are in their convictions, especially those Presbyterians. They didn't even consider the possibility that they could be wrong. Well, if we're governed by prejudice, we're going to close our minds. So let us come with an open mind. And then let us hear without indifference. Without indifference. It's like people, before a flight takes off on the plane, listening to the instruction as to what to do if the plane got into difficulties. I'm admitting here, most of us, because we've flown so many times, are probably into our book. We're not listening. We're indifferent to those warnings. Now, we shouldn't do that to the Word of God. This is something we should listen as if our very lives depended on it, because it does, and it's not our temporal lives, but our eternal destinies. Sometimes the body language is important here. Oh, I've preached in some churches, and I've seen people listen as if they're lounging. Now, is that a person who's giving heed? I do not think so. We should listen as if this is the most important thing in the world. And without hypocrisy. What does that mean? Well, Peter put it in a beautiful way in his first letter, chapter 2, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Do you know sermon tasting isn't biblical? We should listen, not to be entertained. And I mean by that either intellectual stimulation. You can have that in a lecture. Well, maybe not, but a sermon isn't here to just inform us intellectually. Or in a lower sense, it just means emotional entertainment, if you can call it that. It's usually sentimentality. No, we're to listen in order to put into practice. Are we going to obey what God is saying to us, even in these difficult parts of Hebrews? That is why we're coming together every Lord's Day. That's why we're having our quiet times, in order to put into practice the Word of God. Now, we often say that was a good sermon, or maybe that was a poor sermon. But what is the test of a good sermon? The best sermon is the sermon that's put into practice out in the world. It doesn't matter how moved we are emotionally. If that doesn't move us to live differently, it wasn't a good sermon in God's eyes. Let me tell you of Williams of Wern. He wasn't an animated preacher. He wasn't that much of an orator, but his sermons cause people to be transformed. And that's what matters. Now then, how do we do it positively as I come to a conclusion? Well, we come with meekness, with a teachable spirit. We don't put ourselves over the word, we sit under it. And whoever the preacher may be, oh, I don't like it when people go to conferences because they want to hear a certain man. You'll be disappointed if that's your attitude. You should be saying, I'm going because I want to hear the Lord speak. Yes, certain men are so anointed of the Spirit that we know the Lord is going to speak to us through them, but we're not putting our trust in men. It's God we want to hear speaking to us. And so it doesn't matter what a preacher may look like. It doesn't matter what he may sound like in one sense. If the voice of the Savior is heard, that's all that matters. Dr. Martin said, I can forgive a man anything in the pulpits if he gives me a sense of God. We had a Korean student in Bible college, and he used to put it like this. If a person was enabled during a sermon, he would go up to that person afterwards and say, I heard well. I heard well. Let us come with meekness. Master, speak, for thy servant is listening. That's the aim of preaching. That's why we have a weekly prayer meeting. It's in order to lift up the preacher so that he comes on Sunday, not with his own words, but with a message from God. Oh, that we would know more of such times. What else do we do? We have to mix faith with what we hear. In the fourth chapter of Hebrews, it is put in a very strong way. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard in the Old Testament in the wilderness did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Certain houses today, they have been built shoddily, and the cement that they use sometimes has too much sand in it. I don't know what else goes into cement. I'm not responsible for building any houses, thankfully. But I do know if there's too much sand in the cement mixture, eventually that cement is going to crack. And my friends, if there's too much sand of unbelief in our faith, then it's not going to withstand the pressures of the Christian life. No faith in this world is ever going to be perfect. Our cry is constantly one of, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. But our desire is to believe what we take in. If you think of this as manna from heaven, Lord, open thou the bread of life to me. Feed me. I'm weak, but I can be strong if you speak to me. I'm willing in the day of your power. Lord, lead me to the truth as it is in Jesus. Beyond the sacred page, we seek thee, Lord. That's faith speaking. And then finally, and maybe most importantly, we hear with gladness. Oh, what a privileged people we are in this country. You know, I've met pastors in India, in the Eastern Ghats, the hills of Andhra Pradesh and Orissa, who don't even own a Bible. They have a mobile phone, but they don't have a Bible. Interesting. And here are we in this country, not just having one good translation of the Bible in English. We have so many good translations. There are many bad ones as well, but we do have a good proportion of very good, accurate translations. And yet we seem to avail ourselves so little of reading and meditating upon the word. Oh, we ought to be glad of our heritage. We are blessed people, my friends. Mary Jones, in the 19th, I think, start of the 19th century, saving up for years in order to get her own Bible. In the meantime, she had to go to the church to read the big pulpit Bible, chained to the pulpit so that no one could take it away. And she longed for her own Bible, and she saved up for years. And when the time came, she walked barefoot all the way from Abergynolwyn to Bala. Not an easy journey, even today. And Thomas Charles had run out of Bibles when she arrived. They'd had a run of them being printed, and they'd all gone. And when he heard her story, he gave her his own Bible, because he saw such an appetite for the Word of God. Oh, may we hear. May we hear with gladness, because we have this book. May we seek to believe what we read, and may we put into practice. Lord, help us to sit like Mary at your feet, teachable, meek, and ready to go where you send us, for your name's sake.